Last week we started looking at the names of God, and we were looking at the Yahweh name group, and we saw Yahweh is my banner. That was the week before. Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh heals you. Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh is our peace. Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh our righteousness. And in each one of those revelations of God's name, what we really have is not only a revelation of God in His person and His work, but we also have, as it were, a snapshot of the gospel. Each one of those names of God ultimately point us towards a fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 11, Messiah is the banner or the standard that is raised up. So he is the fulfillment of Yahweh Nisi. Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals you, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who brings us ultimate and complete healing in the forgiveness of our sins and ultimately in the complete restoration of our fallen humanity in the new heavens and the new earth. Yahweh is peace, or our peace. The fact is that Jesus is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. He is the one who brings us peace with God through His justifying work on the cross. And so, therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul says, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh Sabaoth, or Sabaoth, the idea is the God of all power and all might. It is the Lord Jesus who ends up saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And so Jesus is the Lord of hosts. And then, of course, perhaps most beautifully, Yahweh Tzidkenu, or Jehovah Tzidkenu, Yahweh, our righteousness, finds its ultimate fulfillment in the one who would be our righteousness, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who fulfilled the law on our behalf, died in our place that our sins would be washed away, and now we have a righteousness which is not of our own, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us tonight to perhaps what may be the most famous of all of God's names, or at least the most famous in the Yahweh word group. And I'm going to pronounce it properly and then probably switch back and forth with the more familiar Yahweh Yahreh, which literally just means Yahweh will see to it. Now, we normally think of that as Jehovah Jireh, and we translate it God will provide. And we get the idea of provision from the text that we're going to look at. But the idea inherently is Yahweh will see to it. And where we get that name is in one of the most famous Old Testament passages, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. There are certain passages of Scripture that, in my estimation, never seem to wear out, but are always amazingly, wonderfully fresh. And Genesis chapter 22 seems to me to be one of those passages. We have to read the whole story to get to the significance of the name. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," Yahweh, Yahreh. As it is said, "To this day in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Now, in this text, we see that this is one of the most dramatic stories in all of the Bible. There is a drama about it that always catches our attention. And no matter how many times you read through your Bible, and if you're in the habit of reading through your Bible in the course of the year, you come to Genesis 22 and you're moved by it. And if you read it slowly, you begin to realize that there is a marvelous, moving, dramatic impact that the story has. It came about after these things. What things? Well, it take into account the entirety of Abraham's life up to this point. His life had been one of being called to a place that he did not know, obeying God, not knowing where he was going. And in fact, what's interesting is there are certain parallels that you see through the book of Genesis. And in fact, in this particular passage, God will say, "Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." When God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, it is, "Leave your country, leave your homeland, leave your father's house." Those are the repeat. That's the repeated refrain. For what reason? To convey not only to Abraham, but to us, the radical impact that this was going to have on Abraham's life. Now, all of a sudden, after these things, after Abraham's ups and downs of faith, after Abraham's being justified, after Abraham having the covenant confirmed, after Abraham receiving the child of promise, after going through all of his own machinations to try to make things work. I've got a servant that could be my firstborn. Sarah has a great idea here. Take Hagar. That worked out well. And after all of these futile attempts to try to help God fulfill his promise, God says, "I'm going to do it in a way that you could never, ever, ever imagine. In your old age, Sarah and you are going to actually have a baby." And they named this child Yitzhak, laughter. And don't you know that that little boy was not only the joy of their home, who brought so much laughter to these two people in their old age, but he also was the very embodiment of the promise. Every promise that God had made to Abraham, every promise that was reiterated in the covenant as it was established and reestablished, all of those promises came down to a little baby. By the way, that's not the only time God's going to do that. And so here is this child who grows and no doubt is the pride and joy of Abraham's heart. And every time he looks at that boy, not only does he see the pride and joy of his one and only son. I know there's Ishmael, but Isaac is his one and only.
one and only unique Son. And every time he sees him, there he is, the embodiment of everything God said he was going to do. He was going to make Abraham a great nation, and through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it has to take place through this son. And now God says, after all of this, God tests Abraham. And in the course of testing Abraham, God is going to test Abraham in a way that he is going to demand of him the ultimate sacrifice. That's what God's going to do. God is going to put a demand on Abraham that will require Abraham to exercise a faith that he has not known before. It is going to be a sacrificial faith. He's going to have to do something that is going to require him to put the very integrity of the promise on the line, let alone what it would have done to his own heart. And so God says to him after these things, notice, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. That's the way that Isaac will be referred to. And again, driving home the deep impact that Isaac had on Abraham's life. Your son. The one who came actually from your loins and Sarah's womb. Your son. Your only son. That is your only begotten son. Your only unique son. The son of promise in a way that Ishmael never ever could be. Whom you love. It's almost as if you didn't know better, you could look at this passage and almost assume that it was as if God was taking a dagger and just running it into Abraham's heart and twisting it every time he says, your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah. There's going to be something else that happens on Moriah 1,000 years later. Solomon would build a temple on Mount Moriah where thousands and thousands of lambs would be offered. And in fact, it would be another 1,000 years in the land of Moriah that God would offer up his own son. And so, verse 3 is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Very ordinary words, but you know what they communicate? Immediate obedience. Immediate obedience. He has the demand, and he doesn't know how it's going to work out, but one thing he knows for sure is that God is trustworthy, and therefore he must obey. What God requires, Abraham must yield. And he's got to do it by faith. If you have the book by A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God, read chapter 2, The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. It's about Abraham offering up Isaac. All of a sudden, that little boy that he had his arms wrapped around and would not let go, God says, you let go. And Abraham let go immediately the next morning. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about Abraham's sleepless night. But you can bet it was a sleepless night. You can bet that he was tormented all night long, thinking about what he was going to have to do the next day. But he did not delay in his obedience. The next morning, while it was still early, he saddled the donkey, got the two men, and took the wood and the offering, or the knife and the fire, and rose and went to the place that God told. 3-day journey. The Bible leaves out so much, and it's not so that we can have wild imaginations, but just to let us know that here's this man who not only had a sleepless night, but what in the world must have been going through his mind during those 3 days. And as he's walking, don't you imagine that Abraham was continually thinking, I hope that I misread God and that he didn't really say to me what I think he said. And when we finally get to the mountain, he's going to say something completely different. And for 3 days, here he is walking and traveling and waiting for God to speak to say, here's the place. And he finally gets to that place. In verse 5, Abraham makes an astonishing statement, I think a statement of faith. He tells the young men, the servants, you stay here with the donkey. The lad and I are going to go over there, points to Moriah, and we'll worship. And he says these amazing words, and return to you. Now, the way I figure it is, according to Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, that Abraham was thinking like this. God always keeps his promises. God is always faithful. And that boy is the embodiment of the promise. And so if I kill him, God will raise him up. And we'll be back. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, verse 6, laid it on his son Isaac. Now this is no small amount of wood. It has to be enough to consume the son. And no matter how old Isaac was at this point, if he was old enough to carry all the wood for the offering, he was old enough to overpower an old man. If Isaac would have been the typical teenager, he'd have said, carry it yourself. If he'd have realized what was going to happen, he'd have said, no way, I'm out of here, try to catch me. And in a sense, even though the scripture doesn't say it, what you see with Isaac is a wonderful trust in his father. Takes the fire, takes the knife, and the two of them walk together. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, my father, here I am, my son. Behold the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? In verse 8, another statement of faith by Abraham. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now, it's very, very possible that right there, Abraham spoke better than he knew, but he spoke it. God himself will provide for himself the lamb. This is, in a sense, this is the pulling back the curtain on Yahweh Yireh right now. God is going to see to it. God is going to see to it. He will provide for himself. They come to the place. Abraham builds the altar, arranges the wood, ties up his son and lays him on the altar on the top of the wood. And then Abraham stretches out his hand and he takes the knife to slay his son. And as he extends his hand, remember, the sacrifices were killed not by stabbing them in the heart, but by slitting their throats. And so he extends his hand, stretches out his hand to take that knife and take it across Isaac's throat to cut his throat in the fashion of a burnt offering. And as he extends his hand, no doubt trembling, no doubt with tears, the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham. And those are probably the best words that he ever heard. Here I am, right here, right here. What do you want to tell me? I now know that you fear God. Don't stretch your hand out against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham raises his eyes, and you have to use some level of sanctified imagination in playing the real in your head. Here's Isaac tied up on the wood, about ready to be slain and then to be consumed as a burnt offering. And Abraham, I mean, you can't even imagine the idea of putting your, not only killing your son, but then burning him. And here he is, just absolutely obedient to God. And in the very moment that he's about to slay his son in unwavering, obedient faith, the angel of the Lord stops him. And in the minute of stopping him, all of a sudden, Abraham lifts up his eyes and there's a ram. And just like he said, God will provide for himself the lamb. And there it is. We use the word epiphany. It actually comes from a Greek word, and it means appearing. We use it in terms of our Lord's appearing, first advent, the epiphany. But we also use that word when we mean the light goes on. And whatever Abraham actually meant by the Lord will provide for himself a lamb, and whatever Abraham actually meant by the lad and I will return after we've worshipped, all of the sudden in seeing this ram caught in the thicket, all of the sudden it all made sense to Abraham, and he now realized how God himself would provide a substitute in the place of his son. And at that point, he offers the ram, and notice very clearly, verse 13, in the place of his son. And then verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place. Now, remember, in the Bible, you have the establishment of altars. You have different places being named, and that is to create a memorial, a reminder for what God has done. Abraham calls the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will see to it. And what does that mean? I'll see to it. God provides it. And the most amazing thing about the passage is that that which God demanded of Abraham and that which Abraham was willing to give up by faith and obedience, God then marvelously and graciously provided for Abraham in the place of his son. And so Abraham gets his son back, Hebrews 11, as a type of resurrection. And Abraham's unwavering faith is demonstrated by obedience and the fear of the Lord. Now, Abraham calls the place Yahweh Yireh for a reason. Because God himself provided. God himself provided. God saw to it. God saw to it. And the Apostle Paul will not miss out on this aspect of redemptive history, because he turns around and he says in Romans 8:32, and how much of Genesis 22 do you think is in this? If God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Genesis 22 ends up being a picture of the gospel. It ends up being a picture of the Father's sacrifice. It ends up being a picture of the Son yielding himself up. And what is God doing at that very place where 1,000 years later, lamb after lamb and bull after bull and ram after ram and goat after goat would be sacrificed, pointing forward to another sacrifice that would happen 1,000 years later? That's why it was called to this day the mountain of God's provision. God will see to it. God will see to it. And so here's the lesson. Here's the issue. The name Yahweh Yireh is the name that should elicit from us an obedient faith. Remember, the passage is framed with Abraham being tested. And the test ends with Abraham succeeding, but Abraham succeeding because of the God who provides. And so for us, we look at life, and I can guarantee you that whatever trials, whatever tests, whatever temptations, whatever afflictions, whatever we go through, nothing that we will be called to endure, nothing that we will be called to give up would ever match what Abraham was called to give up. We'll never be tested like that, ever. But we will be tested. And the question is, do you have an obedient faith that looks to the God who provides? If you know Yahweh Yireh, then you can be obedient and rejoice in letting goods and kindred go. So is the name significant? You better believe it. It's a gospel name. God will see to it. God provides the substitute. He asks us
to trust and obey. I had a theology professor in seminary. I actually didn't like him very much and didn't like his classes very much. But he did say one thing that's always stuck with me. He said, when you look at the cross and you realize that God is not removed from your suffering, but entered into your suffering through his own son and gave his son up for you, how can you not trust a God like that? How can you not trust a God like that? Yahweh Yireh. Now that brings us to the next word group, the El and Elohim word group. And El and Elohim actually are used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. El literally means the mighty one, the powerful one. It denotes authority. Oftentimes it is compounded with a shortened form of Yahweh. So it looks like El Yah. Our Bibles usually translate it Lord God. And the idea of El is, in a sense, it is the generic word for God, analogous to our word God. But the idea is strong, mighty, powerful. Elohim is based on the word El, but it actually is plural. Anytime in Hebrew where you see an I-M ending to a word, it's a plural ending. So, seraphim, cherubim, plural, seraphs and cherubs. Okay. Here, Elohim is the idea of, whereas El is mighty, powerful, strong, Elohim has the idea of transcendence. It emphasizes his power. It emphasizes his relationship to creation as creator. Now, what about the plural? There's two things that you can say about the plural Elohim. One is that in Hebrew, because of a lack of adjectives, the Hebrew language is very creative because of the lack of adjectives. And so they do a number of things to actually enhance the language, to enhance the words. And one of the things they often do is they'll take a word that is normally singular and they'll put it into plural form in order to convey the plural of majesty or the plural of immensity. Okay, so a body of water may be the sea, or it may be, if it's a large body of water, the seas. The sky or the heaven, when you talk about the heaven, it is the heavens, plural. Why? Because of immensity. So the idea of a plural of majesty and immensity is common in Hebrew, but you also cannot ignore the fact that even in the very opening chapter of the Bible, that you have the concept of plurality in the Godhead. No matter what you end up saying about plurals of majesty and immensity for the Hebrew language, you can't get away from the fact that Elohim, masculine plural noun, also then later in Genesis 1:26-28, let us make man in our image. What's interesting is you have plural nouns using singular verbs. There's a lack of verbal concord there. Why? Because the concept is not just majesty and immensity, but the idea is also plurality. Plurality in unity. And I would argue that the idea is actually, the only word that comes to mind right now is adumbration, an adumbration of the Trinity. Okay? If you were an Indian and you wanted to listen to see if you were being followed, you'd lay down and put your ear to the ground, right? And what you would be listening for would be adumbrations of horse tracks or wagon tracks, wheels and hoofs and so forth, right? And that's the idea, is it's a portent. It tells you something else is coming.
And so when you get to Elohim and you see this plurality, think of plurality within unity. Because one thing that the Old Testament is going to be absolutely clear about is that there's one living and true God. Just one. All the other gods, all the other Adonais, all the other Elohims, all of the other deities, all the other Baals, all of those are ultimately false gods. There's one living and true God, but that one living and true God is Elohim, who exists plurality in unity, right? Take the New Testament. Actually, you can see, and we looked at this in our study of the Trinity, there are actually little openings of light in the Old Testament, because you have God, Father, and you have the Messiah, who's also God, and you have the Spirit, who's also God. Takes the New Testament, though, to bring that fullness of revelation to light. So we have El Olam, God the Everlasting One, or Eternal God, or God of Eternity. Genesis chapter 21. Now, you can't press this distinction too far, but there is a general distinction where Yahweh and Yahweh word group names are more related directly to God's covenant people, where El and Elohim word group names are related to the creation and humanity in general. All right. In Genesis chapter 21. You might remember the story. The thing with Hagar doesn't work out too well. Abraham and Abimelech meet at Beersheba. In verse 32, you have after they made a covenant at Beersheba, Abimelech went off with Phicol, the commander of his army, and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk at Beersheba, and there he invoked Yahweh, El Olam, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed for a long while in the land of the Philistines. And there is the first time that we have the name El Olam that is mentioned. And one commentator says this: at this point in Abraham's life, a new discovery of God was to check any further sense of depressing insecurity. Remember, Abraham had continually tried to make things happen his own way. Now he understands that God is the eternal God, the everlasting God. That name will be used a number of other times in the Old Testament. Perhaps one of the most significant ends up being Isaiah chapter 40. Do you not know, have you not heard, that God, or Yahweh, the El Olam, the everlasting God, the eternal God? What you end up having with this particular name is the notion of God's eternality. We're going to explore that more when we look at the attributes. We looked at that a little bit in Sunday school. But the concept of God's eternality, no beginning, no end, transcends time, above time, in time. And here is the revelation that Abraham has of God. He is El Olam, God everlasting. By the way, just a side note, when you get to Isaiah chapter 9, and we usually are very careful to make Trinitarian distinctions. The Son is not the Father, so forth. And you get to Isaiah chapter 9, you have, he shall be called Mighty God. And then there's another line in there. You remember what it is? Everlasting Father. And that, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus himself. And actually, that particular expression in Isaiah 9:6 should better be understood as Father of forever, instead of eternal Father. It's not saying that Jesus is the Father, but it is saying that he is the originator of eternity. Okay? And so here is El Olam, everlasting God. Another El word, or El name, and that is in Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis chapter 16, Ishmael has been born after Sarah's grand idea. Let's help God out. Here's a good idea, Abraham. Go into my handmaid Hagar. My defiant Egyptian handmaid. And Abraham says, all right, sounds like a good idea to me. And Abraham does that. She is pregnant and then has a baby. And all of a sudden, Sarah is bitten with the jealousy bug. And Abraham is not about to get involved in this one. And he says, you do to her whatever you want. I'm out of here. And notice what happens. Let's see. Starting in verse 6. Very well, Abram said to Sarai, your slave girl is at your disposal. Treat her as you think fit. Sarai accordingly treated her so badly that she ran away from her. And the angel of Yahweh met her near a spring in the wilderness, the spring that is on the road to Shur. He said, Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she replied. The angel of Yahweh said to her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of Yahweh said to her, I will make your descendants too numerous to be counted. Then the angel of Yahweh said to her, now you have conceived and you'll bear a son and you'll name him Ishmael, for Yahweh has heard your cries of distress. A wild ass of a man he will be, against every man and against every man and every man against him, setting himself to defy all his brothers. Hagar gave a name to Yahweh, who had spoken to her, you are El Roi. For she said, surely this is a place where I, in my turn, have seen the one who sees me. Now, what's fascinating about this particular passage is that here we have an Egyptian, not a relative of Abraham. So it is a non-covenant person. She is an Egyptian handmaid. She has a streak of defiance in her. And there's going to be another story in Scripture that will end up paralleling this to some degree with a defiant Samaritan woman. God comes to Hagar in the wilderness through the angel of Yahweh and begins to speak to her and gives her words of comfort. But here is this woman who has been rejected, who is an outcast, who has no claims to the Abrahamic covenant, no claims to be legitimately Abraham's wife or the mother of the child of promise. All of it ends up being outside of God's purpose and God's plan for Abraham and Sarah. And so here is this woman who is indeed an outcast of outcasts. And what happens? God comes to her. God tells her, you will have a child. Now, he's going to be a wild ass of a man and he's going to be against everybody and everybody's going to be against him. And how that has become true. Okay. But here she is in the wilderness, a runaway, an outcast, and God reveals himself to her as El Roi, the God who sees. And she's so moved by it that she turns around and she says, I'm going to name this place the God who sees, because I now see the one who sees me. It was in the midst of her being outcast and being a reject and being an outsider that God comes to her with not judgment, but compassion. By the way, God sees me. It's not just some declaration about what God observes. It's the idea that God takes care of me. God sees me where I am. God sees me where I'm at. And he takes care of me. He takes notice of me. He looks on me with favor. And Hagar makes one of the most remarkable statements. She turns around and she says, and I see him. It is a statement of faith. And here's the amazing thing. A person outside of the covenant, a person outside of the race of Abraham, ends up being one who experiences God in such a way that one of his names is revealed through her. It's a remarkable thing. Just as it would be remarkable that a woman who had been married four or five times and the man that she was living with now wasn't her husband, got the privilege of being able to proclaim that the Messiah of the world has come and I've met him, you should come meet him too. So this Egyptian defiant handmaid rebel outcast gets to identify one of God's names. El Roi, the God who sees. Reflects how the peculiarities of human experience with God can lead to a new name. In fact, in that hymn that we sing from Michael Card, El Shaddai, remember you got that line, to the outcast on her knees, he is the God who really sees. And that's what Hagar teaches us in her experience with God. The next, El Elyon, or just Elyon, God Most High. The idea behind this word group is God's absolute transcendence, his majesty, incomprehensibility. He is the high and exalted one. Now, the first place that we see this is with a priest who we know very little about. What's interesting is over the last few years in prison, one of the most common questions asked of us, I don't know about, probably with John too, is, who was Melchizedek? Who was Melchizedek? And we get to Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, all right? So I'm not going to try to satisfy our curiosity right now at this point. But the fact is that Abraham had gone out to war against three kings. He comes back, and in Genesis chapter 14, he is met by Melchizedek. That name, Melchizedek, is the king of righteousness. And he comes from Salem. He is the prince or the king of Salem. Here you have the king of righteousness, who is the king of peace. By the way, Salem is from the word shalom. The king of righteousness is the king of peace, who is also a priest. A priest of El Elyon, God Most High. Now, if you read many of the egghead commentators, don't trust the egghead commentators, okay? What they'll tell you is that basically what Abraham does in Genesis 14 is he recognizes the God of the Canaanites is actually Yahweh, okay? Now, that is not true. It is interesting, at the end of the passage in Genesis 14, in verse 22, Abraham does identify El Elyon as Yahweh El Elyon, Yahweh God Most High. But it is in this passage in Genesis 14 that a number of times the name El Elyon is mentioned. And so Melchizedek is a priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. Now, what this indicates is not that Melchizedek was a typical Canaanite priest who worshipped the true God by accident. But what it was indicative of is that there were people outside of Israel who had a relationship with the true and living God. And so here's Melchizedek, who is outside of Abraham's family and may not have even been Semitic. We don't know that for sure. But the idea is that he's not inside the covenant people. He's outside the covenant people. He comes from a pagan land, and yet he is the priest of the Most High God. And then, of course, he offers up bread and wine. It just gets better. And the writer to the Hebrews is going to capitalize, by the way, on this in two different ways. One is what the psalmist says in Psalm 110 about Melchizedek. I have sworn you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This will be the writer to the Hebrews' answer as to how Jesus could be a priest since he was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. Writer to the Hebrews says, no problem. He's from the order of Melchizedek. But the writer's also going to make a point in Hebrews chapter 7 that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And in a sense, Levi, through Abraham's loins, follow this argument, Levi, who was in the loins of Abraham at that time, pays tithes to Melchizedek vicariously through Abraham's tithe. Okay. Now, we'll unravel all of that when we get to Hebrews chapter 7. But the name is reiterated, El Elyon, El Elyon, El Elyon. And then from that point on, over and over and over again throughout Scripture, the Most High God, the Most High God, the Most High God. And the idea is that the exalted, transcendent, majestic God. He's not the God who is like us in any way. He is the God who is above us. What's interesting is when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, you have a statement that God is most high over the nations and Yahweh is the most high God of Israel. And so there is a connection in the sense that El Elyon, God Most High, that's his relationship to his creation. He is the majestic creator, the living and true God, who is God over all the earth, and yet he is specially revealed as Yahweh to his covenant people. Okay? And so the idea of transcendence, majesty. Now, perhaps the next most famous name in the Bible for God is found in Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. Now, what's interesting is when you get over to the book of Exodus, you don't need to turn there. You might just remember God makes it a point to say to Moses, I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. And so here's another El word group. And the idea behind El Shaddai is a little mysterious. And the reason is because the term Shaddai comes from a Hebrew word shad. And the exact meaning of the word is unknown. There are a number of different possibilities of what Shad or Shaddai means. And probably about five or six that are legitimate. But the fact is that it's almost impossible to go back to the root of the word and be able to identify. And the reason is because in ancient Israel, one of the ways that we determine the meaning of Hebrew words is we look at cognate Semitic languages, the two primary ones being Akkadian and Ugaritic. Okay? And so you look at those words and there are related words to Shad. And the thing is that between the Hebrew, the Ugaritic and the Akkadian, there's a semantic domain of about five or six possibilities that radically vary from one another. All right. So here you've got this name, El Shaddai. And we don't know what it means in terms of the etymology or the root, the history of the word. But what we do know is the way that the rabbis in the second century B.C. consistently translated El Shaddai when they translated the Septuagint. And here's how they consistently translated it. Almighty One. Or God Almighty. Now, that does fit in with one of the concepts of Shaddai, which has the idea of might and strength derived from the concept of the mountains or the destroyer or the devastator. That some of those words you can see where the idea of almighty comes about. But here is one of these great titles for God. And actually the Septuagint helps us understand what it means. And so Genesis 17:1, God says, I am El Shaddai. He reveals himself that way again in
chapter 28, chapter 35, chapter 43, chapter 48, and then he reiterates it again in Exodus chapter 6. And the idea behind it is every time God made makes the covenant with Abraham and then reiterates the covenant to Abraham or to Isaac and then later Jacob, he identifies himself within that covenant context as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Can you start to think why the revelation of the name God Almighty would be directly connected to the covenant? It is the covenant of promise. And the promises that God makes are humanly impossible. Starting in Genesis 17, God makes covenant promises that are humanly impossible. And so here God gives a word to Abraham, and it is a word of promise in the bond of a covenant sealed with blood, and it is absolutely impossible. Therefore, the God of the covenant, who makes the impossible promise, reveals himself as God Almighty. El Shaddai, the one that can do anything. And that's what you need to know when you're looking at the promises of God. Because let's face it, a lot of times, if we ascertain the promises of God properly, there are times where we can misread the promises of God. We need to be careful about that. But if we ascertain the promises of God properly, many times those promises are going to seem absolutely impossible to us. And what those promises do to us is those promises compel us to trust God, that God is actually going to keep his word. That's what faith is, right? Faith is looking to God in his word for what he says that will be true. He'll bring it to pass. That's faith. Okay? Faith is not trying to manipulate God into telling him what he needs to do. Faith is taking God at his word, believing that he will do what he's promised to do. And when you actually start living a life of faith and you start looking at the promises of God, there will be times where promises will seem so out of reach and so out of the realm of reality that the only hope that you have for those promises to come true is for God to be able to do the impossible. I would dare say that with some of the seasoned saints that we have in this room tonight, that if I were to ask you, has there ever been a time in your life where it seemed as if your back was totally up against the wall, as if God was leaving you to hang out to dry, and you thought to yourself, you know what, I have this promise, and I don't see how in the world it's going to be fulfilled. I know what God's word says, and the fact is that there is no way for me. Now, I can give advice to God all I want, but the fact is at the end of the day, I still don't see how this is going to work out, and I still don't see how God is going to keep his promise. And then God does something that you didn't think about, you didn't expect, you didn't plan, all to execute his word and to fulfill his promise. Why? Because he is in a covenant with you through Jesus Christ. I mean, has that ever happened to you? I mean, it should. That's what the life of faith is all about. And so you're called to do what? To trust in the Lord with all of your heart, not to lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. And so here you are. You're called to, in a sense, push self away, to trust in God with everything that you are, with everything that you have. And there are times where it seems as if it's not going to work. It's not going to happen. And God says, when it comes to you trusting in my promises, remember, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. God Almighty. You remember, this is fresh in my mind because we went and saw The Nativity yesterday. Excellent movie. Well done. Loved it. And here's Mary. And of course, what a contrast between Zacharias and Mary. Okay? Zacharias wants to argue with the angel. And then he can't talk. Okay. Mary hears from the angel something that's impossible. And she knows it's impossible. The angel says to her in Luke 1:37, with God, how can this be since I've not known a man? With God, all things are possible. May it be done to your maidservant according to your word. You know what that is? That is saying, yeah, I don't see how this is going to work. But you're God Almighty. And you can do exactly what you've said. If you live your Christian life and you never get to the point where you have to depend upon God that does the impossible, then you're not walking by faith. If you go through your Christian life and everything's always comfortable and everything's always smooth, and there never comes a point where you know you have to let something go and turn it over to God and absolutely trust Him and take Him at His word, and that's all you have. That's all Abraham had, right? That's all Abraham had. All Abraham had were words from God. If you never come to the point where you look at those words and you say, those words are all I have, but those words are all I need, then you're not walking by faith. And when you come to the point where you say, those words are all I have and those words are all I need, then what you are saying is, because I believe in El Shaddai, God Almighty, the God that can do everything. And what is everything? Everything above what we could ask or even think. And that's the amazing thing about the way that God keeps His promises, by the way, is that a lot of times we have a perception of what God's promise looks like, and we lay hold of that promise, and then God says, you know what? Your view of my promise is far too small. I'm going to do something to show you how big the promise really, really is. El Shaddai. Next. Oh, here's a quotation from John Frame. Under El Shaddai, he says, He is the God who fulfills these promises even when their fulfillment is greatly delayed and seems laughable. He is the one who can bring life out of death. Word El Shaddai is associated with creation and blessing and promise. Next word group is Adon or Adonai. And the A-Y on the end of Adonai means my. So the idea is my Adon or my Lord. And this particular word is a reverential title. Adonai represents the sovereign lordship of God. It is His. He is master. He's supreme owner. The concept is universal authority. Adon, Adonai, universal authority. And in fact, the New Testament often will take the concept of Adonai and use the word despotes. We get our word despot. And normally we don't usually think of despots as good, right? Usually a despotic ruler, we think of somebody. The idea is an absolute master with complete authority, absolute authority, unrivaled authority. And that really is the concept of Adon or Adonai, is the God who is the despot of the world, not an evil despot, but a benevolent despot. Nothing better than a benevolent despot, one who has all authority, unrivaled power, unrivaled lordship, unrivaled sovereignty to do exactly as he pleases. And so the concept here, by the way, one of the most common usages in the Old Testament, Adonai or Adon is used 449 times, but 315 of those 449 are used in connection with Yahweh. So it's Yahweh Adonai. Okay. And our Bibles rarely, in fact, this is what you and I were talking about, John. Normally, our Bibles do not say Lord in caps and then Lord, because that's how we usually translate Adonai or Adon. It's Lord in capital L and then small O-R-D and Yahweh as Lord in all caps. So we don't usually say Lord, Lord. Okay. What you usually say is Lord God, but when you see Lord God, it usually is Yahweh Adonai. And what's interesting is that in a number of places in the Old Testament, Joshua 3:13, Psalm 97:5, you have Yahweh Adonai of the whole earth. Yahweh Adonai of the whole earth. And of course, the idea is that God is the universal ruler of the whole world. Deuteronomy chapter 10. One of Israel's confessional statements. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let me read that to you from this Bible. For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, triumphant and terrible, never partial, never bribed. The idea in Deuteronomy 10:17 goes like this. For Yahweh, your El, is the Elohim of Elohims and the Adonai of Adonais, the great, the mighty, the awesome, the El Gibor, the mighty God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Isn't it interesting that God, Yahweh, is identified as Adonai of Adonais? You get to the New Testament. And you get to Revelation chapter 19. And Jesus has a name written on his thigh. King of Kings. And Lord of Lords. Adonai of Adonais. And so here is God who is the universal ruler over all of the earth. And one thing that we need to realize is that many of these titles for God actually communicate, on the one hand, covenant faithfulness to his people, and on the other hand, absolute sovereignty and omnipotence over all things. And here's one of the things that we need a lesson, and we're going to see it again as we go through the attributes of God. A lot of times people start to hear about the sovereignty of God. And they start to hear that God has absolute power over all things, does according to his own holy will, that his sovereignty and authority are unrivaled. Whatever God pleases, he does. And they start to hear language like that. And there's some level of acceptance because nobody wants to say that God isn't in control of his world. But people start to get a little itchy when you start to say, and that Adonai of Adonais, and that Elohim, and that El Elyon, God Most High, and that Yahweh Sabaoth, those sovereign majestic titles also apply to God's work, not only of creation and not only of providence, but also of his work of salvation. The sovereign God, the Adonai of all of the earth, is the God who is absolutely sovereign over every single thing. Everything. Without wanting to make the sovereignty of God trite, God was sovereign over which shoe you tied first. You like that? I chose what shoe I was going to tie freely. Sure you did. Under the sovereign lordship of the Adonai of Adonais. I chose Christ freely. Of course you did. Under the sovereign rule of the God of gods. So here's, we start to hear sovereignty and we start to get itchy about it and get theological hives.
And what people don't understand, now that I started this, I can't stop. What people don't understand is that the sovereignty of God, let's put it this way, the Adonai-ship of God, the El Elyon-ship of God, is not separated from Yahweh Yahreh and Yahweh Tzidkenu and Yahweh Shalom and El Roi and El Shaddai. God is the absolute, majestic, transcendent, sovereign God who rules over everything. But He rules over everything as the most kind, loving, compassionate, merciful, gracious, covenant-keeping God you could ever imagine. And so again, can you trust a God like that? Can you trust a God like that? The answer is you better be able to trust a God like that. I want to have the comfort that a sovereign God who loves me is in absolute control of my life. It brings me absolutely no comfort whatsoever to think that God actually says, you know what, there are some things that I consider so sacrosanct that it's hands off for me. There's no comfort in that. There's no comfort in saying, well, you know what, God so admires your free will that He refuses to act in a way that is contrary to something that you would do. I will tell you what. You better hope to God that God acts in your life in ways that are contrary to what you will. Because if you are subject to your own will, you are not only doomed, but you're a fool. To be subject to the Adonai of Adonais, who is also Yahweh, my covenant-keeping God, is the most comforting truth in all of the Bible. And so everything that God is, He is altogether. It's not like He's just a little bit of sovereignty and a little bit of this and a little bit of everything God is. He is altogether, and all that He is for us in Jesus. Can you trust a God like that? Yes. Now, that brings us to the final section of God's name. And we don't have study next week. It's 2 days after Christmas. Most of you will be playing with your remote control cars or something. Or new golf clubs or whatever. And but in 2 weeks, we'll conclude this. Let me just give you the brief intro to this last section of the names of God. One of the things that we've done is we've looked at the names of God as they're revealed in the Old Testament. There's a progressive revelation of the Old Testament. The names of God are progressively revealed, and God, not in His person, but in our concept of God, in progressive revelation, gets bigger and bigger and bigger. I will always and forever be grateful to Bruce Ware for that most excellent illustration of how God becomes bigger. God can't be bigger than He already is, right? God has never grown. He is eternally big. But there are two ways that God gets bigger to us. He moves closer to us, or we move closer to Him. And that's what's happening as the Old Testament unfolds, is that He's moving closer, and hopefully we're moving closer, and all of a sudden the names make God look bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, right? And so then you get to the New Testament, and all of a sudden you might think to yourself, well, you see, all the good names were used. Isn't it interesting of the emphasis in the Old on the name, the name, the name, the name, the name, the name, the name. This is my name. This is my name. This is my name. Call on my name. Believe in my name. My name, my name, my name. A place where my name will dwell. You get to the New Testament, you know the emphasis is just the same. The name, 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 the name. Until now, you haven't asked anything in my name. Who said that? But now, ask anything in my name, and the Father will do it. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, except the name of Jesus. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Acts 2:21. The name of the Lord is who? Jesus. And so you go through the New Testament, and all of a sudden, you still have the same emphasis of the name, the name, the name, the name. But now it's the name of Jesus. When the rabbis were translating the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, they had the divine name, Yahweh. And what they did consistently is they translated that name, Yahweh, with the Greek word, Kurios. It would spell it like K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios. New Testament comes along and says stuff like this. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Kurios. Then you have stuff like this that you even write there at the beginning. And you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. You're going to call him Yahweh saves because he, Jesus, shall save his people from their sins. How can that be? Jesus is Yahweh. Call the child Yahweh saves because he, the child, will save his people. Why? Because he's Yahweh who saves from their sins. No one can say Christos Kurios, Christ is, or Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. God has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, to the glory of God the Father. You get to the New Testament and all of a sudden you start to realize that that same emphasis of the name, the name, the name, the name is maintained in the New Testament, and what you find out is that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you don't believe me, listen to the words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, well, let me back up. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. How could Abraham rejoice to see your day? You weren't even 50 years old yet. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what we're going to do in 2 weeks is we're going to do a survey of the names of God in the New Testament as they are applied to Jesus. And it's not just Kurios. Jesus is identified as God over and over and over again by being identified by divine names. He, by the way, also will be identified as Panto Krator, the Almighty One, El Shaddai. And so, in a couple of weeks, we'll take a look at that, and I believe we'll deepen our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the Prince of Peace, but he's also the mighty God. Let's pray. Father, truly, your names are wonderful. And we thank you for the revelation of your names. And Father, we pray tonight for those who are struggling in their faith. And we pray that your names would be to them a strong tower, and that they'd run into them and be safe. Father, we pray that your names would kindle faith tonight. We pray that your names would strengthen faith tonight. And Father, we pray that your names would elicit love and worship and faith and obedience tonight. Father, we thank you that you are the God who has so many names, and you have seen fit to reveal those to us. And we thank you, and we pray that we would learn more about you and that we would put our trust in you. Father, we pray that you would truly cure us from leaning on our own understanding, and that you would teach us what it is to, in all of our ways, acknowledge you and to trust in you with all of our heart. Father, again, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, the God who really sees. In Jesus' name, amen.